This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and can be found on page 10 in your service guide. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a good life? What is a good life? And how can I live one? How do I actually do that? These are the two questions that tend to haunt all of our other questions. What is good and noble? What is true and beautiful? What is satisfying and pleasant? What is fun and exciting? What is worthwhile? What is real? What is safe? What is secure? How do I do those things? How do I get that? What job should I pursue? What career should I pursue? Who should I spend my time with? Who should I marry? How should we do this thing called life? What does it take? How do I do that? Can you show me? This is what wisdom aims to address. What is the good life, and how do I actually live one? How do I actually do that? As creatures and as Christians, those who have been created by God, those who've been redeemed by Christ, what does it take to live not just a good, but a godly life? A godly life. This is what James is addressing here in this book. He's laying out for us a biblical vision of godly wisdom, skill in living well. So far, we've seen three foundations of godly wisdom, basically three things that we need to know to walk in godly wisdom. First, we need to know that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Second, we need to know that God is good, that God is happy. And third, we need to learn to value the things in our lives the way that God does. We need to appropriately value the things in our lives, both the permanent and the passing, not more, not less. So then this week and next, we're going to turn and look at the practical foundations of godly wisdom, kind of the how-to practical foundations. We're going to see first that we need to be doers of the word, that we need to have a commitment to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Second, we need to beware of being blinded by our pride. We need to beware of being blinded by our pride. And then third, we need to grow in self-control. Grow in self-control. Those are the three foundations of practical wisdom that James is going to have for us here. So this is godly wisdom, according to James. God is in control. God is good. We need to learn to value things rightly. We need to be a doer of the word. We need to beware of our pride. And we need to learn to grow in self-control. This is the skeleton of wisdom. So now it's important to remember that James isn't speaking here to people in kind of a basically stable situation. Right? He's not saying kind of given personal stability, given a stable economy, given a stable culture, given kind of a predictable future, here's how you can live a good and godly life. Remember who he's talking to. Remember the people that he's addressing. He addresses this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He has in mind primarily Christians that had to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution of the church. Because of persecution, they had to flee their place of birth, their origin, everything that they were familiar with, everything they knew, they had to pack up and leave and start over somewhere else. They had to flee to different cities and build a new life in a totally different cultural environment. And then add to that, they were living between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of the temple in the year 70, where Rome comes and just destroys the geographical Jewish nation. So this is a letter specifically meant to help Christians live wisely in the face of a bombed-out culture and a radically uncertain future. Does this seem somewhat relevant to our present moment? How will you be able to find a job, given the economic and technological upheaval? How will you be able to marry and form a family, given cultural and political upheaval? Will the future political regime be friendly to the church or hostile to the church? These are very similar questions that James's first audience would have been wrestling with. Jobs, family, culture, this is not the first time that these things have been up in the air. Godly wisdom is not a kind of quaint curiosity that you can worry about when times are good. It's not a peacetime luxury. Godly wisdom is exactly the thing that you need to give you both a tender heart and a steel spine in this hurricane of a world. So today, like I said, we're going to basically be getting into the practical side of godly wisdom. And really, James is going to unpack all of it for us in these first three verses that we'll look at today. Then the next week, he'll just kind of expand on it. He won't add conceptually much. He'll just kind of expand on it and apply it and go a little bit deeper. So let me give you the big idea, then we'll pray, and then we'll get to work on the text. So here's the big idea. Practical godly wisdom is the commitment to be shaped by the Word of God, coupled with humility and self-control. A commitment to be shaped by the Word of God, coupled with humility and self-control. So let me pray, and then we'll get into the text. Lord Jesus, you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You're the one who created us in the beginning, who redeemed us by your work and by your sufferings. Lord, even now you teach us through your Spirit. You guide us through your Spirit. You shape us and form us through your church, through your word, through your people. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear from you this morning. Would you shepherd us even now? Would you give me clarity and override the places I'm unclear? Would you give the hearers just insight, Lord? Would you be working by your Spirit in those who hear? Build us all up, Lord. Encourage us and strengthen us. Guide us by your word. In your name, amen. Now, remember where we left off last week. That'll be important. In fact, if you have it, it might help you to grab your Bible and flip to the book of James. We'll be bouncing around in James a little bit. So remember where we left off. The previous verse, verse 18 of chapter 1, said that God brought us forth by the word of truth. This is where we left it off last week, that God brought us forth by the word of truth. He saved us by the word. Through the preaching of the gospel, he called us out of darkness and into light. Kind of talked about that last week. Then in this week, he immediately builds on that in today's text. So look at verse 19. You've been saved through the word, so be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. Then in verse 21, receive the word with meekness. Receive this word with meekness. This passage then, and really through the end of the chapter, is basically what to do with that word. You've been brought forth by the word. Now, what do you do with it? What do you do? How do you pick that up and run with it? Verse 19 gives us really our three main points. One, be quick to hear. Be quick to receive and be transformed by the word of God. Two, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Keep an eye on your pride. Don't jump in kind of ahead of knowledge. Be slow to speak. And three, be slow to anger. Keep an eye on your passions. Cultivate self-control. One, hear and obey the word. Two, don't be led astray by pride. Three, don't be led astray by sinful passions. So this verse is a really it's just a really important book for a verse for the book of James. This verse here is a really key verse for the book of James. There are some who will argue some scholars that will argue that this verse actually serves as the outline for the book of James. That the body of the rest of the letter of James is that James is kind of unpacking. Here's my outline. Here's my table of contents for what's coming in the rest of the book, and I think maybe they overstate their case a little bit, but one way or another, that's pretty close to right, if not right. I think that's a really helpful way to see this verse. So chapter 2 is about what it means to be quick to hear, right? Chapter 2 is about what it means to be quick to hear. Chapter 3 is about what it means to be slow to speak, and chapter 4 is about what it means to be slow to anger. So a little bit of clarification is in order. So in the Bible, the command to hear is almost never just kind of a call to listen attentively, just kind of a call to kind of stop talking so that I can say some things. It's a call to hear and do, to listen and obey. James makes this explicit in verse 22. Don't just be hearers, but be doers. Don't just hear, but actually do. We see this also in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What are you supposed to do with that? Just kind of hear it and receive those words? No, you're supposed to obey. You're supposed to do. You're supposed to actually carry it out. Jesus in Matthew 7 says something similar. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Or Hebrews 4, quoting Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear, don't harden your hearts. In other words, if you hear, don't forget to actually do. Don't forget to actually receive, be transformed, and carry it out. Then this is what James chapter 2 is about. This is what James chapter 2 is about. The first half is about fulfilling the royal law by loving your neighbor. And the second half is about faith that works. Is about faith that results in works. Be quick to hear. Then chapter 3 starts with a warning that not many of you should be teachers. Not many of you should become teachers. And then immediately rolls into both the difficulty and the importance of taming the tongue. Of taming the tongue. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak. Then chapter 4 begins this way. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. So this is the basic map of practical wisdom for James. Be quick to listen. Be ready and eager to hear the word of God. And not just to hear it, kind of nod along, giving pious approval, but to actually do what it says. To actually apply it and carry it out. Be slow to speak. Beware of the pride and the sense of self-importance that basically just assumes that my own opinion must be correct for the simple reason that I am the one that has it. And be slow to anger. Beware of the lack of self-control that just kind of lets your passions run loose. Beware of the reactive way of living that just kind of indulges every inward tug. So let's dig into these a little bit. Let's walk through them one by one. What does it mean to be quick to hear? Well, why is that so important for wisdom? Basically, it just means that being quick to hear means that you look at God's word with kind of a Psalm 119, 105 kind of mentality. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the Bible isn't just a helpful book to consult, but it's the lamp that does two things. It helps me see the world around me. It helps me understand the world around me. And it helps me see the path in front of me. It helps me see the way that I should be going. What is true of this world and what should I be doing in my life? This is what it means to be quick to hear. The Bible isn't just a book that you consult occasionally as kind of one of many useful opinions, one of many kind of helpful takes on various issues in life, but it is the lamp that illuminates everything, the light that sheds light on everything. So let me give you six obstacles to watch out for when it comes to being quick to hear. Here are six things that make it difficult to be quick to hear. The first three kind of are a little bit more relevant to the Christian who's kind of in principle committed to the word of God. And then the last three might be a little bit more relevant to the non-Christian who kind of just isn't in principle committed to the word in the same way. They're all going to be relevant to all of us, but just kind of some might be more relevant than others. So the first is simply ignorance. It's simply ignorance of what the Bible says. You just don't know what the Bible says, right? You may be perfectly committed to believe and to do, but if you don't know, that's going to be an obstacle to being quick to hear. The second then is distraction. Distraction. You hear the word, you understand it, but then you need to run off and do something else. Or you're just trying to kind of learn everything all at once. Right? For whatever reason, you're hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, you're listening and listening and listening and listening and listening, but you never actually do. You simply don't have the focus and the patience to actually say, okay, I've heard this, I believe this, and this is the one thing I'm going to grow in. Distraction. Ignorance, distraction. The third obstacle is familiarity. Being overly familiar with the text. And familiarity is not just knowing the Bible well. That's a good thing, see point one. But familiarity is being numb to conviction because you've so frequently ignored conviction. Being numb to conviction because you've ignored conviction. Familiarity is what happens when you've been convicted by some concept, some passage so many times that you forget that you're actually not doing it. The word confronts you on some issue, and you kind of mistake conviction for repentance. Oh, that's me. Oh, whoa, that really got me. Oh, that's good. That's conviction. All right, what's for lunch? You kind of rake yourself over the coals, but you don't actually turn in your life. You mistake conviction for repentance. Ignorance, distraction, familiarity. The next is simply pride. So again, here these last three might be more relevant to the non-Christian, but certainly Christians can trip over these as well. So the fourth obstacle is just pride. just a simple refusal to even hear the word. I just don't care what God has to say on this topic. Right? This is the pride that just doesn't even care in the first place. Then the fifth obstacle is prejudice. Here, you may well be willing to listen. Yet, tell me what the Bible says. Tell me what the Word of God says about this. But you won't believe what God says unless the Bible agrees with what you already believe. You already decided that the culture is basically right about sex and dating. And so you kind of won't hear what the Bible has to say about the sinfulness of premarital sex. Or you've already decided that the culture is kind of basically right about spanking and child raising. So you won't hear what the Bible has to say about it. You kind of explain it away. Or you just kind of keep twisting the text until it says what you want it to say. This one can be tricky. And this one can be genuinely tricky because there are difficult texts. Texts and ideas that are far from simple. Texts that require complex concepts and ideas to explain. But not everything is complex. Not everything needs layers of nuancing. It is wrong to treat complex issues like they're simple. Right? That's inappropriate. And it is just as wrong to treat simple issues like they're some complex mystery. Some complicated mystery. Some things really are plain. The last obstacle then is stubbornness. Now the difference between prejudice and stubbornness is that prejudice kind of ties yourself up in knots to kind of convince yourself that the Bible doesn't say what it just says. But stubbornness, it sees what the Bible says, it just isn't going to do it. It just doesn't care. Prejudice is a form of self-deception, but stubbornness is just kind of high-handed rebellion. I'm just not going to do that. So be quick to hear. Don't be ignorant of the word. Make a point to learn what the Bible actually says. Beware of distraction. Beware of familiarity. Don't be too proud to hear God's word. Beware the subtle self-deception of prejudice, and don't be too stubborn to obey. Be quick to hear. Next, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. So James, he's not just kind of giving some conversational etiquette advice, right? Now, that is good conversational etiquette advice, right? You should let other people have some breathing room in the conversation. That is rather polite. But James is making a much bigger point than that. James is making a much bigger point. Again, he expands on this in chapter 3. He says, don't be in a hurry or overly eager to put yourself forward as a teacher. As a teacher of God's word. And it's really, really important to learn to control your tongue. He's saying that one of the most dangerous obstacles to actually hearing and doing God's word, right? Let's say you've heard it, you believe it, you want to obey it, you're going to run with it. Well, one of the most dangerous obstacles to actually hearing and doing God's word is a kind of intellectual overconfidence that shuts the door on real growth and real transformation. That says, all right, I'm done, I got it, time to move on. Way too quickly. Young Christian, it is okay to not come to an iron conviction the first time you hear some topic. In fact, I recommend it. That's a good practice. Give it some time. Give it some space. Our problem is that we tend to underestimate what we don't know, and we overestimate what we do know, and we overestimate the certainty of what we know, and then we overestimate the importance of our own voice. We overestimate the importance of our own contribution. Often it's not just that we don't have some relevant information. That would be less of a problem in itself. But our problem is that we don't know what we don't know. We don't realize how much of the relevant information we don't have. The problem isn't just that we only have 2% of the relevant information. The bigger problem is that we think we have all the information we could possibly need. We don't even see what we don't see, what we're missing. This is why James says, be slow to speak. Not don't speak. He's not saying don't speak. Just like he's not saying never be angry, but he says be slow to speak. And this isn't just on Bible and theology topics. This is about wisdom in general. Wisdom begins with a quickness to hear whatever the Bible has to say on any given topic. But then it is slow to open its mouth and declare how it is. Wisdom is quick to hear what God has to say, and then in humility recognizes the liabilities of our own limitations. There's a temptation to want to come to quick judgments and quick convictions as soon as you hear about some issue. But this is almost always a terrible idea. There's almost always something you're not seeing. There's almost always some angle you're not understanding, especially the first time you hear something. Wisdom is quick to hear what God has to say, and then in humility recognizes the liabilities of your own limitations. Take your time to come to clear and firm judgments, and having come to them, embrace them with deep conviction. The guy who kind of quickly embraces some position, just on the first time hearing about it, will then quickly embrace some other conviction when he hears another argument, and then quickly embrace a third position when he hears a new argument, and then quickly jump back to that first position when he hears another good argument. This is not the way of wisdom. This is not the way of wisdom. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Have the humility to recognize your own limitations. So here are four situations in which you should be slow to speak. Four different scenarios that we should be slower on to speak. First is be slow to teach. Again, James hits this in chapter 3. Paul says that pastors shouldn't be recent converts. Not just because that will be bad for the church, which it absolutely will be, but it will be bad for the brother himself. It will be bad for the brother himself. You do not want to put yourself in the position where you have to proclaim and defend doctrinal positions that you have not yet solidified on yourself or have solidified on too quickly and have that kind of rabbit doctrinal mentality. Christian, take the time to learn what it means to be a Christian before you try to teach others what it means to be a Christian. Second, be slow to argue. Be slow to argue. Again, we could be talking about doctrine and Bible issues or work issues or family stuff or just kind of friends hanging out stuff. Be slow to argue. Be slow to say, hey, you're wrong and here's why. Again, this flows out of humility. For one, there's just always the chance that I'm just not understanding you. We might not even really disagree, right? We might actually agree, but just kind of use different words to get there, right? What are you trying to say? Where do we actually disagree on this point? Do we actually disagree on this point? And then second, there's always the chance that I'm just wrong, that I'm in the wrong here, right? So, you know, I've never heard that argument before. Could you say it again? Could you phrase it a little bit differently? Help me understand why you come to that conclusion. Your main goal should not be to be right, to win, but to get to the truth. Maybe they have it and you don't. You have no better friend in the world than the person who is both willing to tell you that you're wrong and able to show you that you're wrong. He is your best friend. Now, it's entirely possible that you really do disagree and that you really are right. And in that case, argue, right? Be slow to argue, not never argue. Fight the fight. In that case, be his best friend. Be her best friend. We're not talking about relativism. We're just talking about humility. Before you put the gloves on, make sure that you actually disagree. For one, you'll be more effective and even more charitable if you've taken the time to actually understand where they're coming from. Be slow to argue. Third, be slow to rebuke. Be slow to rebuke. Be slow to call somebody out in their sin. This flows out of both humility and mercy. In humility, again, there's just the chance that I'm wrong. There's just a chance that this is a preference thing, that I don't like what you did, but it's not actually sinful. Maybe it's not God's righteousness that's offended, but just kind of my ego or my preferences. But then even in mercy, right, if this is a small thing or if this is a rare thing, maybe just in mercy you can forgive without confrontation. How many times have you sinned against others and they've just forgiven you? They've just forgiven you. Now, if there's ongoing sin or some big sin, like you need to bring those things up. You need to talk about those things. You need to have those confrontations. But even in that case, being slow to rebuke gives them the chance to confess and repent on their own. Then fourth, be slow to justify yourself when rebuked. So someone calls you out for your sin, and maybe you're not even convinced that it is sin, right? Sometimes someone calls you out, and you're like, yeah, that's thank you for bringing that up. but sometimes maybe you don't even think it is sin. Maybe you're not even convinced that it is sin. Even in that case, be slow to justify yourself, slow to defend yourself, slow to explain it and tell them why they're wrong. Maybe you are in the right. Maybe your words, your actions were totally justified. Maybe it's just a preference thing again. But before you leap to defend your honor, slow down. Maybe you are in the wrong. Maybe you just don't see it yet. Maybe there's something that you need to learn here. In the end, maybe you did, in fact, do nothing wrong. That's great. But even then, it is much better to receive the rebuke humbly and consider it. Bring it before the Lord than just kind of reject it outright on the front end. Every rebuke, even the ones that don't ultimately land, are opportunities to humble yourself before the Lord. Opportunities to ask him to shed the light of his word on your life. So be slow to teach, be slow to argue, be slow to rebuke, be slow to justify yourself. Okay, third, be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here, James brings in the danger of the passions and the need for self-control. Wisdom consists in living by the word of God, and James gives us two primary ways that we can get kind of knocked off track in that pursuit. We can either get ourselves in trouble by speaking too quickly, right? Letting our own pride kind of carry us on ahead of real knowledge, or we can be kind of compelled by our passions to do things that are contrary to the word of God. He says, hear the word, watch out for pride, watch out for passion. Build up humility, build up self-control. And James, this is really, I think this is interesting. James isn't the first one to point out these two dangers in the life of wisdom. Here, he's just repeating what Solomon said about this 1,000 years before. Proverbs 17:27 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit, slow to anger, is a man of understanding. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Beware of pride, beware of passions. So here, I need to define passions real quick. So passion, in the sense that I'm using it here, in the sense that the New Testament uses it, is really not the same thing almost at all as kind of the modern understanding of what the word passion means. So I'm pulling this word from James 4, 1 and 2, mentioned the first verse earlier, where James says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, there's the word, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So the biblical sense of passions and the modern sense are pretty different, right? We're not talking about your passion for baseball or your passion for craft coffee or even your passion for missions or your passion for your line of work. Right? Those are fine. Those are great. There's nothing wrong with that kind of passion, right? You could basically just like a strong enthusiasm, a strong excitement. But you could define a passion in the biblical sense as a compulsive desire. A compulsive desire. It's more than just a desire. It's more than just, I want that thing or I want to do this thing. It's a desire that has been in some sense activated into an inward compulsion. James uses anger as the main example of a passion. I think that's a helpful example here. This is where you say, you know, I want something or I want to get even or I'm offended and I'm hurt. And so in anger, there's this push, this inner pull towards lashing out in some way. This is why you punch a hole in the wall. We've all been there. Totally kidding. Don't do that. That's really bad. Don't do that. Right, so that's anger. Right? That's a passion. That's just this inner compulsion to do something that's sinful or just foolish. Right, this is this inward compulsion. A passion is basically the opposite of self-control. The opposite of self-control. I don't think it's an accident that Paul lists self-control in the last as the last fruit in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. That self-control is how Paul closes out the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And then in Galatians 5:24, the very next verse, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So self-control and passion are the opposite. Under normal circumstances, you need to basically exercise your will to go from doing nothing to doing something. Under normal circumstances, it takes an act of will to move yourself into action. Under a passion, you actually need to exercise your will to keep doing nothing. You need to exert your will to keep doing nothing and avoid doing something sinful. If you just kind of turn off your will, then you'll lash out. You'll act out your lust or you'll act out your fear or whatever it may be. Anger could be a passion. Lust and fear are others. Gluttony would be on the list. Greed would be a passion as well. A passion is basically an activated desire that's trying to put you on autopilot to do something sinful. Whenever you look back on something and go, oh man, I knew better. I knew better. In the moment, I knew better. Why did I do that? Likely that was a fit of passion. Likely that's what we're talking about. Now, to be clear, that doesn't excuse the sin. That doesn't excuse the sin. We are fully culpable for our passions. Fully culpable for our passions. That's the whole point of self-control. The challenge with passions is that they really are compulsions from within. They really are inward tugs to do things. This is why self-control and self-denial are so interrelated. Self-control is basically an issue of how much spiritual pain tolerance you have. A passion is kind of like a dog pulling against that like spiky pinch collar. You know what I'm talking about? Where like you pull on it and it kind of pinches a dog. This is a passion, kind of pulling against this pinch collar, except you are both the dog getting pinched and the guy holding the leash. This is the tension of a passion. This is the tension of what's going on. This is why indulgence really does have kind of a cathartic venting feeling of release. That there's a spiritual pain that gets released, a spiritual pinch that gets resolved. But self-control and self-denial builds up that spiritual pain tolerance. Self-control trains the dog to stop pulling. Trains the dog that no matter how hard you pull, you're not going to get it, so you might as well stop. Venting and self-indulgence, while it feels good in the moment, trains the dog to pull harder. If you just keep pulling, eventually you'll get what you want. The more we indulge the passions, the stronger they get. Be slow to anger. Control your passions, or your passions will control you. And whatever the result is, when that happens, it certainly will not be godly wisdom. So here in verse 19, James is saying, well, what you need to do, Christian, the path to godly wisdom looks like, first, hearing, believing, and obeying the word of God. Second, recognizing your limitations and walking in humility, not indulging in your pride. And third, recognizing the danger of undisciplined passions and your need for self-control. Then look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. James drills down a bit into this third point. He says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's basically three ways that James might mean this, three different takes that people have generally come to on this verse. First, basically the idea is that maybe he's saying that the anger of man doesn't kind of display the righteousness of God. Right, the anger of man is kind of lashing out, doesn't display the goodness and righteousness and justice of God. I think that's true. That's a true thing, but somewhat kind of beside the point of what James is talking about right here. Then the second basically says he might mean that the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. The anger of man doesn't execute the righteousness of God. Meaning basically that you shouldn't just kind of run around like God's vigilante, kind of taking vengeance on your enemies. Kind of like what Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance belongs to God. So don't avenge yourself. Again, I think that's entirely true, but again, just a little bit beside the point of what James is getting at here. I think the best way to read this is more or less like the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires in his people. That the anger of man is not how you live out the righteousness that God desires. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Basically, James is saying, I think, that the way to live a godly and righteous life is not by turning off your brain and just reacting to stuff. That doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. The path of godly wisdom is not the path of kind of learning how to affirm and indulge your passions and desires, trying to be kind of the real you in the mess of your contradictory impulses. Godly wisdom is the path of Bible-directed self-control. The righteousness of God is produced by humility and self-denial, receiving the word of God, not indulging the impulses of the flesh. James says this explicitly at the end of chapter 3, right before he starts talking about the passions. He says in 3:17 and 18, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice that harvest language, a harvest of righteousness. This is the kind of wisdom that produces the righteousness that God desires. You get a product of righteousness, a produce of righteousness from this kind of wisdom, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. That's the opposite of a kind of turn your brain off and react mentality. Do you want to see a harvest of righteousness in your life? Then cultivate this self-control. Learn to be slow to anger. Okay, then last, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Just notice the contrast with 3:17 there. Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. James says here, so put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So what's he doing here? He's basically just kind of buttoning up what he said in the previous two verses by basically repeating the main idea, right? Put away sin, put away pride, put away passion and all the rest, and receive the word. Be quick to hear. He's essentially basically just doubling down on what he said in 19 and 20. there's a lot of similar ground that we don't need to go back over. So I want to stress one thing in this verse, stress one thing that I think is important to notice in this verse. Notice the character of this Christian wisdom. Notice the character of what he's describing here. Godly wisdom is a life of repentance and faith. Christian wisdom is a life of turning from sin and receiving Christ and his word. It's a life of turning from sin and receiving with meekness. Godly living, godly wisdom is not a life of striving after a self-sufficient autonomy. It's not about kind of mastering a few first principles and being able to kind of move on from the word. It's not about mastering a few techniques and then kind of setting aside the word. Godly wisdom is top to bottom, beginning to end, a life of receiving the word of God, a life of bringing your open and empty hands again and again to Jesus and receiving from him whatever he has for you. So Christian, put away filthiness, put away wickedness. Christian, you are not beyond repentance. You are not beyond the call to repentance. Godly wisdom brings itself daily, daily, daily into the light of God's word and asks again, search me, O God, and know my heart and try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Christian wisdom is a life of repentance, and Christian wisdom is a life of faith, a life of receiving with meekness the word of God, of again saying, teach me what's true, show me what's good, make me know the way I should go. When you grow in godly wisdom, you don't move beyond the cross. You move closer to the cross. When you grow in godly wisdom, you get more and more acquainted with the cross. Growing in godly wisdom looks like more quickly, more readily, more easily carrying your sin to the cross, laying your sin down at the foot of the cross and saying, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, heal me. Jesus, restore me. Jesus, lead me. Jesus, teach me. Jesus, help me. This is the prayer of godly wisdom. This is how the word of God is able to save your soul. The word shows you your sin and it shows you your Savior. This is the word of life, the word that gave you life, the word that is giving you life, the word that will give you life. Be quick to hear. The doctrine that we really should reflect on this morning is the doctrine of Christian humility or Christian meekness. Christian meekness. So humility is just an extremely important concept for the book of James, right? Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. That's a decent description of humility. That's a decent description of meekness. Receive the word with meekness. Then again, with James's description of wisdom from chapter 3, wisdom is peaceable, wisdom is gentle, wisdom is open to reason, wisdom is impartial and sincere. And he even contrasts this in the verse before with jealousy, with selfish ambition. Christian wisdom and Christian humility always go hand in hand. There's no godly wisdom without true humility, no true humility without godly wisdom. Where wisdom rises, humility prospers. Where humility lags, godly wisdom decays, it shrinks. Here's how you could define Christian humility. Christian humility is first, a reverent lowliness before God. Second, a merciful gentleness towards others. And third, a frank honesty towards yourself. A frank honesty towards yourself. Lowliness before God, gentleness towards others, and honesty towards yourself. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite English Puritan pastors and theologians, has a really helpful discussion of Christian meekness in his book on the Beatitudes. His book on the Beatitudes, commenting on Matthew 5, verse 5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I just want to give you the highlights of his take on humility. I think it's really relevant to our passage today. So in classic Puritan fashion, it has lots of parts and subparts and sub-subparts. But I'll just give you the highlights. So he divides meekness into meekness towards God and meekness towards man. Right? Under meekness towards God, he says that it consists of two parts: submission to God's will and flexibleness towards God's word. Flexibleness towards God's word. For submission to God's will, he basically means what I've been saying the last few weeks about trusting God's providence. God is God, I am not. God knows what's best. If he gives me pleasant times, blessed be the name of the Lord. If he gives me dark and tragic and difficult times, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is meekness. This is submission towards the will of God. Then second, flexibleness towards God's word. Now, it's very important. You are the flexible one here, not the word, right? To be clear, we talked about that a little bit. The word bends and shapes you. You don't bend and shape the word. Very important. Watson says that the meek person does not quarrel, doesn't fight with the instructions of the word, but with his own corruptions. The meekness doesn't fight with what the word says, but fights with my own corruptions. Meekness towards God, then, is trusting in God's providence and being quick to hear, being quick to be shaped by his word. Watson then moves on to meekness towards man. And this is just really interesting where he goes with this, and this is kind of why I wanted to just spell this out for you here. Under meekness towards man, Watson says, meekness is a grace whereby we are enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passions. To moderate our passions. This is fascinating. Meekness towards others is a grace where we are given self-control to not be led by our bellies into all kinds of chaos and death and destruction. He breaks out meekness towards others into three parts. He says it consists first of bearing injuries. Meekness looks like getting insulted, getting hurt, getting offended, slighted, being sinned against, and not just immediately blowing up at someone. Or even not harboring malice against them in your heart. Or taking revenge. Or talking evil about them behind their back. Meekness looks like bearing injuries. This is why meekness requires merciful gentleness. Merciful gentleness towards others. It's really easy to be gentle and patient, to be meek with people who are kind, considerate, and convenient for you. But meekness shows up when you can be gentle with someone who genuinely wrongs you. Meekness towards others first looks like not bearing injuries, or looks like bearing injuries, but also meekness looks like forgiving injuries. Forgiving injuries. It's not just that you don't blow up, that you don't retaliate, but that you actually forgive those who wrong you. Watson says that meekness requires that forgiveness will be three things. Meekness requires that forgiveness will be real, that it will be full, and that it will be often. Real, full, and often. Again, it's easy to say that you forgive someone, but meekness really lets go of the offense and doesn't hold on to it. It's easy to kind of forgive someone, but meekness forgives the whole sin and forgives every sin in the package. And it can be easy to forgive someone once, but meekness forgives the same person over and over for the same sin, just like God forgives you over and over and over for the same sin. Then third, not only does meekness forgive injury, but meekness repays good for evil. Repays good for evil. So your husband makes some tone-deaf, sarcastic comment, make his favorite dinner. Your wife disrespects you in front of the kids, pick up some flowers for her. Your coworker takes all the credit for your group project, pay for his lunch. Your mother-in-law makes some kind of snippy comment about how you keep the house, ask for her advice on something that she's good at. Watson says that grace diminishes the passion and melts the heart into compassion. Instead of boiling in rage, meekness lets you have compassion on the one who wronged you. This is mercy at its full noon brightness. Meekness says, I have sinned against God, and he has done nothing but shower me with gifts of his kindness. I can show his grace by doing the same to those who sin against me. I can repay good for evil. Next, Watson gives a list of several reasons why Christians should be meek. And I just want to highlight one of them. He does 10. I'll just give you one. He says, Christians should be meek because meekness demonstrates a noble and excellent spirit. He argues that this is the case because meekness is essentially self-control over the passions. Meekness is a refusal to lash out at the world and be driven around, a refusal to be tossed by the waves of life. Passion is essentially a reactive way to live life, always just reacting to what's thrown at you. But meekness is a position of controlled and deliberate action, not reaction, that is submissive to the will of God and directed by the word of God, seasoned with love and gentleness towards others. On this point, Watson says, a meek man, a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth it. Watson says here, a meek man is a valorous man. He gets a victory over himself. Strength of passion argues weakness of judgment. But the meek man who is able to conquer his fury is the most powerful and most victorious. To yield to one's passion is easy. It's swimming along with the tide of corrupt nature. But to turn against nature, to resist passion, to overcome evil with good, this is like a Christian. This is what that spiritual chivalry and fortitude of mind that deserves the trophies of victory and the garland of praise. So you should cultivate meekness because this is the victory over the sinful flesh that shows the power of the work of Christ in you. Last, Watson addresses how to grow in meekness. This is great. How do I do this? First, he says, often look upon the meekness of Christ. Often look upon the meekness of Christ. Christ is a great example of meekness. If you want to know what meekness looks like, what this looks like in practice, study Jesus. Study Christ. Watch how he lives in the world. Watch how he relates with people. If you would know what meekness looks like, study Christ. He knows how to use authority, and he knows how to set it aside. He knows how to offer a stinging rebuke, and he knows how to overlook an offense. He knows how to submit to the will of God and to not lash out at the sin of man. He knows meekness. Christ is the model of humility and meekness. His example will teach you, and in seeing him, his spirit will transform you. Second, Watson says, pray earnestly that God will meeken your spirit. I didn't even know that meeken was a word, but there it is. Ask that God will give you meekness. Ask him to meeken you. It's really that simple. Again, meekness and wisdom, they really do run hand in hand. Just like James said earlier, if you lack wisdom, ask. And God, who will give generously to all without reproach, will give it to you. In the same way, if you lack meekness, if you lack humility, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given you. This is the gift of God. This is the grace of God. This isn't something that we build up in ourselves. Study Christ and ask God for help. There's no wisdom apart from humility and no pride apart from folly. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let me give you just a couple of really practical application steps from all this. What are some practical ways to cultivate humility and grow in self-control? As you're looking at Christ, as you're studying Christ, as you are asking God to meeken your spirit, what else should you be doing? What can you be doing on a day-to-day basis? How can I actually become a little bit slower to speak, a little bit slower to anger? One helpful and simple way for both is simply to practice on the small stuff. Practice in the low-stakes situation. Practice being slow to speak in the small things. Practice self-denial in the small things. The next time you're talking with someone, and they say something that you know it just isn't true. You know they just have their facts wrong, right? They're not lying. They're not trying to mislead anybody. They just kind of have their facts wrong about something. Don't correct them. Don't correct them. Just let it go. Don't point it out. Let it slide. Now, again, I'm not talking about someone being wrong about the important things. I'm just talking about the little conversational data points that someone just gets wrong from time to time. Oh, yeah, so-and-so, they moved away last year. No, they moved away 3 years ago. You're wrong. Just don't do that. Just let it go. Just let it slide. It doesn't matter. Just practice that being slow to speak. Along the same vein, the next time, maybe a little bit harder, but the next time you disagree with someone, don't try to argue your point. Don't try to argue your point. Just try to understand theirs. Again, not as a rule forever, just as an exercise, occasionally, to grow in intellectual humility. As an exercise of being a little bit slower to speak. Wait, why do you think that? How do you come to that conclusion? How do you get there? Don't argue your side, just ask about theirs, understand theirs. Grow in being slow to speak and practicing with the small stuff. And with the passions, similar idea. With self-indulgence, self-control, same idea. Grow in self-control by practicing on the small stuff. I think that we tend to struggle with self-control and self-denial in the big sin issues, anger, lust, fear, greed, pride, because we tend to live the rest of our lives with kind of a basic ethic of self-indulgence. If I want something and it's not kind of like inherently sinful, why not indulge? Why not indulge? We struggle with self-denial because we just don't practice it very much. We just don't practice it very much until it's game time. So again, start with the small stuff. Build up your self-denial muscles. But when someone brings dessert into the office, don't take one. Again, not every time. Come on. But just every now and then, right? Every now and then. Just don't take one. Just as to cultivate some self-control, to cultivate some self-denial. Man, that looks good. All right, going to grow in self-denial today. Right, practice. Just practice on the small stuff. Or with anger. When even kind of the fun, playful stuff. When someone teases you, just don't hit them with a comeback. Just let them get the upper hand. Let them win that one. Or just don't watch TV for a week. Stay off YouTube for a week. Just to practice boredom. Just to practice what it looks like for your soul to just be angsty and want something and just say, nope. Nope. Just practice saying no to your little desires just to remind your desires who's in charge. The passions thrive on self-indulgence and meekness lives by self-denial. Meekness lives by self-denial. So let's wrap all this up. So godly wisdom is a life of receiving the word with meekness, a life of repentance and faith. It's a life of bringing your sin to the foot of the cross and listening to Jesus, listening to his word, asking him to give you direction, to give you order on your life. Godly wisdom is a life of growing little by little in humility, in being slow to speak, and little by little in self-control, being slow to anger. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and all rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Pray with me.